So in 2 Thessalonians, we're going to continue covering the main theme that we started last week, which was Paul's reassurance to the Thessalonian believers that God is not finished yet. Somehow, somebody thought it was a good idea to tell the churches during the first century that the day of the Lord had already happened, that God had already issued all of the justice he was going to give to the world, and therefore was done. And Paul writes to the Thessalonian church and says, don't believe that for a second. This is not the end of God's plan. He is not yet finished. And so in the first part of chapter 1, we talked about how God is a God of justice, that his nature requires him to respond to the affliction that people were causing on his people. In verse 6, Paul says that it is righteous. It is the correct thing for God to do. In fact, he must do it to pay back with affliction the people who were afflicting his children and to reward those who were afflicted with rest. And he says that this is going to take place as we continue. All of this is going to take place. God will afflict those who are afflicting his children and give rest to his children on the day that Jesus comes from heaven with his powerful angels. And so what Paul is telling the Thessalonian church is, you will know when God is done by what happens at the end. And that continues through the end of this chapter and the next chapter. Paul is saying, you will know for sure when God is done, because when God is done, it will look like this. And so not only is God going to come back and pay back all of the wrong things that were done to his children and give us rest, he goes into further detail about what exactly that judgment and the glory of that judgment and salvation from that judgment is going to look like in the future, so that we know when God is done. We can often get discouraged with how life is working, that it doesn't seem like things are fair. In fact, when kids say, well, that's not fair, we often tell them, life's not fair. Get used to it, right? That is our existence that we have experienced, that life is not fair, that bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. And that doesn't make any sense. What would make sense is for bad things to happen to bad people, good things to happen to good people, and that would be fair in our eyes. Part of that desire is built into us, longing for what God's purpose was. God never intended for us to live in such a fashion that we suffer even when we're doing right things, and when we're doing wrong things, sometimes we prosper and get things that we wanted. But Paul says that's not how it's going to look like when God is done. And so I understand the frustration of your life right now is that things are not fair, but in the end, things will be fair. God will bring his perfect justice, complete justice that will last forever, not just one time in a decision. You can see a court case where someone stole something and they get a punishment or get told they have to pay back or pay back with interest, and we have a sense of this is fair, this is just, and that is a good thing. However, that one court case doesn't bring justice for everyone who's ever had anything stolen from them, or justice to people who have stolen. But in the end, when God is finished, because he's not finished yet, his justice will be once and for all and for all of eternity, and it will be correct and it will be fair. And so as we go through these next couple of verses, let's keep an eye on that main theme that Paul is trying to point out, that when God comes back and sets everything to its complete end, it will last for all of eternity. Verse 7, we covered the first part of this in the section above, where he's saying it's righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, so don't worry about it. And then he says, also it is righteous for God to reward you with rest along with us. And this will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. In that day, when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be admired by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed. Here Paul doesn't hold back and say, well, at some point Jesus will come back and everything will be right. He gives us description of what this day is going to be like. This is the continuing of the day of the Lord, the punishment that is coming on all the unrighteousness that's left in the world. So Paul's pointing to a future day when Jesus comes with his angels to bring complete justice on unrighteousness. When we're studying Thessalonians, it's a good thing we're also studying eschatology, because Thessalonians is one of the more confusing books that talk about the end times and trying to figure out which order things go in. And as is pretty typical with eschatology, this book was not intended to be written in chronological order of how all of the events will take place, although there are parts of it that tell us that it is. And so you have to try and figure out, when is this all going to take place? I think it's fair to say, no matter what your opinion is of when the rapture happens, if it happens, when the millennium happens, if it happens, and if any of this stuff in order happens according to what you think, that Paul is pointing to the final day when Jesus brings judgment. This is not just the winning of a battle before there's a good period of time. This is the decisive victory that punishes sin forever. And you see that when he talks about in verse 9 that they're going to pay the penalty. And what's the penalty he's saying they're going to pay? Eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. And so Paul is pointing to a future day, not the next thing that's going to happen, to, again, encourage the believers with the fact that God's day of the Lord has not happened yet. This isn't the end result of God's justice. The end result of God's justice will be for sure. You will know that it happened, and it will last forever. So he says that Jesus is going to come from heaven, from the sky, with his powerful angels, taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Here we see the people who will be judged by Jesus when he comes back to bring justice once and for all. As though those people who do not know God and who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus. This reminds us soberly that the people who have not yet heard the gospel or who have not yet believed the gospel are in grave danger of having this happen to them, of being sent away from God's presence to face eternal destruction and to be judged by fire. We talked a minute about that last week, that we do not want that, or we should not want that to happen to anyone. Not even the people who are the meanest to us, not even the people like who kill you. You should never have the desire to see those people get judged in this fashion. God has built that into us to give us motivation to go tell the gospel to people who have not yet believed, who have not heard this gospel about Jesus coming to save them from their sin. And so even the people who mistreat us, Jesus says that we need to love our enemies, bless those who persecute you. We have to look at them and understand what is going to happen to them in the end. In the Old Testament, this is what happened, I think, to Asaph. Asaph said, why are the wicked people dying old and rich and happy, and the righteous people are dying poor and in pain? And he said, I went to the house of the Lord and sought his face, and then he was able to discern their end. And so although sometimes wicked people prosper and righteous people suffer, the end, not the end of their life, but the ultimate end of all of eternity will be just. It'll be right, and it will last forever. And so we need to recognize the fact that although God did not build the lake of fire for people, he built it for Satan and those who followed him, that because of our sin, we have followed after Satan. And those who have not yet been rescued from Jesus will have the same end as him. And so the comfort here is for those who are facing persecution, affliction, and suffering at the hands of unbelievers, is that, one, do not take your own vengeance. This is something that is repeated time and time in the Bible. Paul says, you do not have the right to try and bring justice in your own way on those people. You need to let God do that, because God will do it perfectly, righteously, completely, and for all of eternity. It will have the correct punishment at the correct time for the correct duration. And you are not a person who is able to discern that. So one, do not take your own vengeance on people who have afflicted you in one way or another. And remember, he's talking to a church where people's family members were murdered because they were Christians. And he's saying, don't go about trying to bring justice in on your own. Let God have it. And then, as a second side to that coin, is saying, don't worry that God will forget about this affliction that was brought on you, because God sees everything, and when he brings justice, he will bring justice on that injustice that was done to you. And again, in all of this, Paul is encouraging the believers to hope and work towards the forgiveness and salvation of the people afflicting them. He does not tell them, when you're facing affliction, just say, well, it's okay, God will send them to hell. Instead, you should follow those steps. One, it's not mine to take vengeance on. God won't forget it. And God could forgive it. And therefore, we must face all of our afflictions, our suffering, although it be not the same as the Thessalonian church, in that light, to rest in God's power, his sovereignty, and his justice, that anything that is not left, that has been left unforgiven by God, will be judged the correct way, completely, and for all of eternity. So in verse 9, it says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength in that day. So those people who at the end of time, when God brings his final day, his final act of justice to set the world right so that we can finally have a fair world for the first time, those people who have been found not obedient to the gospel, who have not humbled themselves and admitted that they were sinners and needed Jesus to save them, they will be sent away from God's presence to face eternal destruction. Now think about that for a second. Let's say you have like a Lego tower, right? And you destroy it. Can you destroy it anymore? So maybe like you knock down the tower, but then you have to like pulverize the actual Legos. And then you have to like, the concept of eternal destruction doesn't really make sense to us, because once your thing is destroyed, it's finished. It cannot happen anymore. It's done with. And yet Paul says that God's final act of justice will be to send those people away from his presence to face eternal destruction. How that works, I don't know. How God decides to make that happen is up to him. But the implication is, it is a very severe punishment to be continually, perpetually destroyed with no end in sight. And then he also hints at that God's judgment also usually includes fire. He says that Jesus will take vengeance with flaming fire, and they will be sent away for eternal destruction, away from God's presence. In verse 9, depending on the translation you have, you might have it just say eternal destruction from the Lord's presence or away from the Lord's presence. There are some people who get hung up on that preposition from and try and argue that that from doesn't mean away from God's presence because God has to be everywhere. And therefore, it means that the destruction is coming from God's presence. And people have, in prepping for this, I've seen people spend 20 minutes trying to talk about this one preposition. I will say, one, it's not a very strong argument that they use that says, you know, this from has to come from God's presence. We can talk about linguistics later. But I do think that whether or not you view this eternal destruction in the lake of fire away from God's presence as God can't be present there, or in such a way that God is withholding his presence there, we need to make sure we let God be God. And so you can rightfully view this destruction, eternal destruction, away from God's presence in more than one way. Okay? David says in the Psalms that if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. We talked about that in Sunday school, that he's talking about if I'm dead, you're still with me. He's not talking about hell because David wasn't going to hell. We get translations that get confusing in there. However, we have to assert God is present everywhere. And so there's a way in which God's presence will be known in hell, and yet God says that God is not in hell. And so it gets really confusing. But let us take a moment to think about this in another way instead of trying to wrap ourselves around the limitations, which are none, on God, and trying to comprehend how God can be somewhere and can't be somewhere at the same time. Let us consider what the Jewish people would talk about when they talk about God's presence. So in Numbers, it says, may the face of God shine on you, and may his countenance bring, you know, different blessings to you. And so I think the concept of God's presence is not just if God can be somewhere. It's a matter of his gracious act facing someone. And so what this blessing that the Jewish people would use is, may God lift his face towards you in kind of like a fatherly way where he looks up at and sees his kid doing something that brings joy to him. That's the blessing, is that may God look at you with favor and bring blessings into your life. And in that way, if we understand the concept, whether or not physical presence of God, if we understand that concept of the presence of God being him graciously looking upon you with favor that you don't deserve, then when it says that these people will suffer eternal destruction away from God's presence, we can then begin to comprehend the gravity of that situation. That in hell, God will not look on those people with favor, with grace, ever again. That only is there judgment and punishment away from God's presence. And as we talked a little bit in Sunday school, we get to experience, whether you're a believer or not, a little piece of God's presence here on earth. Every day. The sun comes up, we don't do anything to do that. Water comes when we need it. Maybe not always when we need it. You sometimes have a drought. Things keep operating. We don't make oxygen so that we can breathe. Like, that's taken care of for us. Every part of our existence is proof that God looks on us with grace. Whether you're a believer or not, there are certain aspects of God's presence that you experience today. But in the future, for those people who do not obey the gospel, they will have that part of God's grace removed from their life. And there will be no more grace. There will be no more mercy. There will be no more favor from God on them, just punishment. And so what we like to say in theological terms, the prevenient grace of God is absent from hell. God specifically removes his presence of grace from that place as part of the punishment for those people who have rejected God's presence in their life, who have said, I want nothing to do with God. I don't want to follow God. I don't want God to rule over me. And so God gives those people what they want, an existence away from his presence, where he gives them grace, mercy, and takes care of them, and away from his rule and just his punishment. Now, about now, we're probably feeling kind of down, a little depressed about the state of what these people will be experiencing, while we get to experience rest and God's entire full presence of grace away from sin for all of eternity. These people are facing all of the judgment on it, and we might feel burdened, which is good, because we can do something to prevent that for some people that we know now by telling them the gospel. And you would think that Paul would take that text there to push for world evangelism, to push for personal evangelism, but he does not. Instead, he talks about the glory of God being completed in that day. And we're like, I don't know if I would have gone there. That this final act of eternal destruction away from God's presence is suddenly a glorious thing that we should be thrilled by, that we should worship God for. And yet that's exactly what Paul does. And so let's see, why would Paul tell us that this punishment and this justice that seems drastic shows his glory? So he says, in the day, so back to when Jesus comes to do this, and this is decided once and for all, when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be admired by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed. So Paul says, when Jesus comes to conquer sin and death and throw all of it into hell, his saints will glorify Jesus that day. So we will praise God for sending Jesus to come and to conquer sin and death, not to punish unbelievers, although that is the result. We celebrate the fact that God has done what he says he will do and conquer sin and death and cast it away from us and send it into hell, which is the just punishment. Although we might and should be saddened by the fact that there will be people who end up in hell, we can be secure in the fact that God's character is just, and it will be complete, and it will be final. And so when Jesus comes, we will glorify him that day and admire him by all who believe. And Paul inserts here to say, you're going to be there for that, people in Thessalonica, because you believe the testimony that we shared with you. And he says, you will glorify God. And in a couple of verses later, he says, and God will glorify you. So let's talk about glorify, glorified, glorification. What in the world does any of that mean? We often just have like this idea that like glory just means light. So it's a glorious day. It'll be bright, right? There's just like, I don't know why necessarily we associate glory with light, but we do. And that doesn't really seem to help us understand what Paul is saying here. Then if you've been part of a church or gone to Bible college or anything, a lot of times you'll hear to glorify God means to add weight to him. And like the word glory means weight. How many of you does that help? Right? Like, I remember hearing that for a couple years, and I'm like, so I'm making God heavier? How is that? That doesn't seem to fit the context of anything that they're saying. I think, to just get wrapped up with what the word itself means, which is weight, and not understand what then we would use that word weight for, is not taking it to its fullest. So I'm going to try and help you the best that I've been able to get to so far, and I could still be very wrong. But my understanding of how we glorify God, you know, what is the end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, right? How do you glorify God is, and in this text it says that you obey him, okay? So we understand how we glorify him, but we don't understand what glory does, is that you're actually adding weight to God's statement that he is the God, the creator, the only almighty one who made everything there was. And the reason that that's important is because Satan is challenging that claim of God. Satan is challenging the fact that God says that he's the ruler. And so Satan says, nah, I could be just like God. I should take his throne. I should be in charge of the entire world. And so when we, beings who live only a certain amount of time, turn away from Satan and the kingdom of darkness and obey God's gospel of salvation from judgment, and we begin to live an obedient life, we give proof that God is telling the truth and that Satan is a liar. So in that way, how his saints glorify God is through obedience, but what our obedience does is provide proof that God is telling the truth and that Satan is lying. And so in this final day when Jesus comes, his followers, his believers will be there, which proves that God is telling the truth. His believers will admire Jesus for who he is and rejoice in his character and his judgment, which is just. And as we continue through this, in verse 12, he says that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified by you. And he's talking about like here, now, today, not in the future. Up in the verses before, he's talking about how we glorified Jesus on that day. But he's saying now today, you can glorify Jesus' name. And you will be glorified by Jesus on that day in the future. And when he's talking about us being glorified, is us being completed and being made more like Jesus without sin, without our sin nature in us anymore. We will be made perfect, completely perfect. And when you consider that, that is the end of salvation, that you are made completely perfect, you begin to understand that this grace is a big thing, because we don't deserve to be made perfect. We deserve to be punished for our sins, but Jesus took our punishment. And so when we get to this final day, when it says that it is righteous for God to give us rest in verse 6, when we reach this day, we will be made complete and be made like Jesus. We will no longer struggle with our sin. We will never commit another sin. We will just be there to glorify God by saying, see, God did exactly what he said he would do. Satan is a liar. So, in light of all of this, this is Paul's conclusion. There's a lot of information. It seems like it's a lot, like it's really good, but it's also really bad, but it's also good, but it's not great for everybody. Paul has this as his conclusion. In verse 11, he says, in view of all of this, in view of the fact that you're facing suffering and that God's justice has not come yet, but it will come, and he will set all those who afflicted you into affliction. He'll give you rest. Jesus will send them away from God's gracious presence into eternal destruction, and you will be completely made perfect, and you'll be glorified. In view of this, Paul says in verse 11, we always pray for you, that our God will consider you worthy of his calling and will, by his power, fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith, so that the name of Jesus will be glorified by you and you by him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's conclusion to what is going to happen this final day when God finally does bring complete justice is to pray. To pray that the believers are made worthy of that calling to that end where we make it to heaven. We are made perfect. We are saved from the judgment of being sent away from God's presence for eternal destruction. Paul prays that the believers are being made worthy by God through his Spirit, being sanctified, becoming more like Jesus. By his power, he prays that God will fulfill every desire they have to do a good thing for someone else. And the work of faith. He says, it's the same principle as in the Old Testament says, draw near to God, and he will draw not near to you, and he will give you the desires of your heart. But your desires of your heart won't be your own, and they will be his. And so Paul is saying, I'm praying that God brings you more and more along this path to be who God made you to be. That will come at the end. You will be made who God made you to be. And as you are doing this, God will give you desires to do good and to do good works from faith for people around you, for people who don't know God, who don't care about God, for family members, for poor people, for drug addicts, for everyone. God will use you to fulfill his plans and his desires. And in all of this, we see not only God's right to be sovereign over all of that he made, but his ability, his super ability, his power in order to bring it to completion and to be able to make all of these things happen and happen for all of eternity. There is no lack of God's ability to bring about what he promised. And he promises that in the end, whenever he chooses it to be the final day to bring this justice, the justice will be done and it will be complete and it will be forever. He has the ability to do that, and he knows he has the ability in such a way that he can talk about it like it's already happened, because he knows what he's going to do and nothing can stop him. Not a creative way of looking at verses so that we can avoid the harshness of hell. Not any way we can try and keep hell out of the discussion about salvation. Nothing that we can do will stop God from doing what he said he will do. But what we can do is do what he told us to do, which is go tell people so that those people do not suffer that same judgment. God does not have some sick joy in punishing his creation, who he made in his image, to represent him on earth by sending them for all of eternity into hell. And so God graciously is allowing humanity the time now to hear the gospel, to know God, and to obey the call. Some of us might have grown up or been told, or we might hear in the future, that to obey the gospel requires you to do things, to then bring along with your statement that you believe Jesus is Jesus, that you also have to bring all of your obedience in order to get this salvation. And that's a completely wrong view. If you read all the scriptures, it's by grace, not by works, you are saved. And so what this is talking about, obeying the gospel, that word obey honestly should be probably translated to listen attentively. It means not just that you heard it, but that you do what it says. And so the gospel tells us to do something, but it's not bring your best. Bring your own righteousness and we'll see if you get in. The gospel tells us what you need to do is call upon God and say, I need Jesus and his righteousness, because my righteousness is worthless. And you sent Jesus to die for me You brought him back to life. He's now in heaven. And that is what we can expect for us as well. So to obey the gospel is to humble yourself, admit that you are a sinner. That's a hard thing for a lot of us to do who have any sense of pride, to say, I'm wrong. And in God's eyes, I'm wrong more than I'm right, always. I'm a sinner. I deserve punishment. I deserve death and separation from God for all of eternity. However, God graciously is giving you a gift that says if you believe and call on the name of Jesus, he will save you. He will save you from the power that sin has on your life. He will save you from the future penalty of sin, which is separation from God for all of eternity in eternal destruction with fire. And so for those of us who have obeyed the gospel, let us make sure that our focus is on presenting that gospel in such a way that it requires a response. Either you can hear it and obey it, or you can hear it and choose to reject it. But let us never forget that the end of those people who do not obey the gospel will be torment, eternal destruction, and fire. And to add it all more pain to that is that they will not experience any ounce of God's grace in their life ever again. Let us not forget that that is who we are out to try and reach, who we are trying to rescue, whom God sent Jesus to die for. He did not withhold his own son, but sent Jesus to die for those people so that they do not have to suffer that penalty. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus to die for our sins so that we can be saved from your justice, from your righteousness and your declaration of punishment on sin. We thank you that you give us your word so that we can understand who you are, what your character is. We pray that we would rest in your justice in the future and in the here and now, that we do not seek our own payback, but that we seek to be people who live justly. We seek to be people who care about what you care about and let you do what you're good at, to bring justice that is complete, it's fair, and it's final. We pray that that would bring comfort to us and to those that we know who are suffering, who have afflictions, who have pain, that you will one day bring your justice on the entire universe, that you've told us what the standard is and you've told us what the outcome is. We pray that your spirit would help us be worthy of that calling, that end of you making us perfect, that we get to live with you forever, that we would begin making steps towards that today, to obey your commands, to want what you want, and to obey by doing good works of faith for those around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.